Well, now we get to turn to the scriptures and do exactly what we just sang, glory in our King. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 9, which gives us the gospel according to Isaiah, which is another way of saying Christmas according to Isaiah, Isaiah 9. And as we begin to look at the names of Jesus, I want to just ask you a couple of questions before we get started. In the quiet of your own heart, ask yourself this, where do I turn in order to make sense of life? My life and the things that are happening around me, where do I turn to make sense of it all? And whose power, whose strength, whose ability do I typically rely upon? And the answer to those questions determines our trust in the one whose names we're about to enjoy this morning. Because our world in many ways presents a living contrast between those who live by their own wisdom and strength and those who live in the light of God's wisdom and know the joy and know the assurance and know the security of His strength. And the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, as we saw last week, tells us that this contrast is as stark as the contrast between darkness and light. And it's as stark as the contrast between gloom and glory. Remember that from last week? Why so gloomy? The coming of Christ into this world brings light into darkness. It restores glory to people lost in the gloom of their own sin. And that's how Isaiah explained Advent 800 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He says in verse 1 of chapter 9, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." People going their own way, apart from God, says Isaiah, live in darkness. And darkness is actually man's default setting. It always has been since Adam's fall. You are born, and I am born, predisposed to go our own way. Though full of sin and full of self by nature, man is nonetheless, says Isaiah, very religious. That doesn't surprise us at all. The world today is still full of very dark religion, isn't it? Fallen man often names God without actually knowing God. She very often sings the right songs and goes to the right places and speaks all the right words, yet her heart is far from God. This is the darkness that Isaiah speaks of. And in stark contrast to that darkness, says the prophet, God's people live by the light of His counsel and by a strength He provides. And this light, says Isaiah, must come from outside of men and women like us if we're to apprehend it. If we're to see through the darkness around us, let alone the darkness within us, including false religion, if we're to live toward our ultimate purpose, which is to glorify God as His image bearers now and forever, well, then we need rescue by this one whose names we're going to enjoy this morning. If you're to escape the darkness, if you're to escape the gloom of this world, God must act on your behalf. And as it turns out, that's what we've been singing about. And that's what Isaiah writes of here in chapter 9. God has done so. He has acted. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. God has come in the person of Jesus Christ for the purpose of rescuing a people lost in darkness, a people stuck in the gloom of sin. Jesus, born of a virgin, a gift from heaven to sinful people, people who, though very religious, nonetheless live in darkness. And Isaiah describes Jesus, the light that has come into darkness, like this. Verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." Now that's where we left off last week. And so all that I've just said does not count against my time at all. This is where we're starting, okay? Christmas is the message of light bursting into darkness, the darkness of a people alienated from God and from one another. And the light comes from outside of us, and the light is this child born to us, this son given to us, this gift from heaven that is Jesus. That last phrase, though, is where we want to pick up this morning. It's because it reminds us that this Jesus has not come to plead for you to accept him, hoping against hope that somehow some people will receive him for who he really is. That is not the gospel. Jesus has come. The child has been born to us. The son has been given to us. He's come to rule. He's come to rule. God has sent a mighty king to lead his people, to rule his people. Do you believe this? The government, the sovereign authority over all the nations of the earth, over the universe itself, over the hearts of people created in his image for his glory forever, rests on his strong shoulder. That's what Isaiah speaks of when he speaks of Christmas. So what we're confronted with every year when we turn to the scriptures with respect to the first coming of Jesus is simply this. Has this child been born to you? Has this son been given to you? And how in the world do you know the answer to that? Well, you simply ask yourself, have I bent my knee to this Jesus who is Lord and has come to rule? Have I run to this Jesus to seek the only shelter there is from sin and the consequence of sin, which is hell? All else, says Isaiah, is darkness. To live in the light sent from heaven is to live a life governed by Jesus. In the scriptures here, the names of people are actually really important. I think we know that by now. God instructed his people to be attentive to names, more attentive than we are today when we name children, when we speak of names. And so when Isaiah looks hundreds of years into his future and gives us the child's names in verse 6, that's our cue to sit up straight and pay attention at the self-revelation of God. These names are incredibly important to us if we're to understand the nature of God. Isaiah is giving to God's people a revelation of who Christ is and the mission he came to complete. Who is Jesus? The light sent from heaven. What mission has the man who is God come to fulfill? Well, we know who Jesus is, and we know why he came by his names. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You notice that God the Father has named his Son in his humanity. In fact, one of the striking things about, I was thinking about this as we heard that wonderful song, Mary, Did You Know? One of the striking things about the gospel accounts of Jesus' birth is that Mary and Joseph embraced a newborn whose name had already been chosen for them. The angel said to Joseph, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You're not to name him Harry. You're not to name him George. You're not to name him any other name but Jesus. Why? Because of who he is. Jehovah saves. Jesus has come to save. The angel Gabriel said to Mary, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." The saving name of the child born to us, the son given to us. And we sang earlier a couple of other names for this Jesus. Adore. We sang, worship Christ the Lord. You ever think about those names? Christ, anointed one. His strong name. This child is anointed by the Holy Spirit to rescue his people from the darkness of sin and sin's hell. And we'll come back to that. Lord. Hey, when you sing of Jesus being your Lord, what in the world are you talking about? Turns out that actually matters. Lord is Jesus' sovereign name. He reigns over all things from heaven. Does your life reflect that you live in the awareness that Jesus is actually ruling over all things even now? And one day he will reign from this earth, Isaiah says. In fact, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. So God has sent us a strong, sovereign Savior, a Savior which is Christ the Lord, and to know him is to live in heaven's light, though you're surrounded by darkness. To know him is to live a life governed by him. And it is for such people, Christ's own people, that he will be for you all that is contained in these names in Isaiah 9:6. You and I, we who are God's people, are meant to enjoy and live in the reality of these names of Jesus. Most English translations render these four names that we see in Isaiah 9:6 as couplets. And so we're going to consider them that way. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. What do you suppose it means to us that Jesus is our Wonderful Counselor? Do you realize that we have basically destroyed the meaning of the word wonderful by overuse and misuse? How was your day? Wonderful. Do you like my new socks? My office, my motorcycle? Oh, it's just wonderful. You know, hey, we got another fruitcake this year. I'm pretty sure that's the one we gave them 5 years ago. Then you say, oh, wonderful, you know, that sort of thing. Do you realize the Hebrew word that gives us the word wonderful in the Old Testament is used only to describe the works of God? It's used only to describe the works of God. Something is said to be wonderful when it describes the extraordinary aspects of God, the wonder of God's dealings with his people. Jesus is our Wonderful Counselor. Job 9:10 says, he does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. Who? God. Judges 13 speaks of an appearance of the angel of the Lord to God's people. And they ask him his name. And the angel of the Lord said, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" One of Judah's best songwriters, a fellow by the name of Asaph, sang these words, "I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old." This is all to do with the nature of God, not some adjective that we could attach to any other man but Jesus. So biblically speaking, something is wonderful when it requires God as its explanation. Jesus is our wonderful counselor. We know the word counsel. We're more familiar with that. All sorts of counseling happening in the world today. Both people who are planning to be our president starting next month are assembling counselors to help them amass the wisdom that they're going to need. But the scripture is telling us here, friends, that in Christ rests all the wisdom in all the ages, in all the universe, and more, because the wisdom of Jesus is immeasurable and infinite. Amen. He is our wonderful counselor. And as it turns out, you and I actually need wisdom to live for the glory of God in a world in which we're surrounded by darkness. Do you realize this? That we're not meant to live by our best guess at something. We need divine guidance. We need guidance that never fails us. We need guidance that will always lead us into God's best, no matter what other people think of it, no matter whether we think pragmatically it's going to work out or not. And we have this in the child born to us. We have this in the Son given to us from heaven, this Jesus. So Paul says to the Colossians, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." Why? He's speaking to saved people. Why does he say that? Because you and I need the wisdom of our King, our wonderful counselor, to get along in this world in such a way that we don't just exist. And we don't just wing it, but we actually live to the glory of God, which is the purpose for which we've been created. The Word of Christ in the hands of the Holy Spirit is the light we need to live in the darkness of this world, the light we need to live by the promises of God. Remember, we sort of settled on that last week. God's people live in darkness. That's the environment we're in. Yet God's people live by the light of God's wonderful counselor. Is that you? Has this child been born to you? Has this son been given to you? Let's remember the context of Isaiah 9. Isaiah is a prophet of God sent to the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, and Jerusalem, its capital. And these are a people who named God without actually knowing him. They called themselves God's people, but they simply paid lip service to that station that they imagined they have because of their heritage. And all the while, they were thinking and living in the same darkness of the people surrounding them. Now, pay attention to this, because we're going in a direction. These people who simply named God, though their hearts were far from God, had not remembered the word of the Lord to them, and they'd grown bored with all of that. That's all old information. Can you imagine such a people? And they'd ceased to really believe in the God of wonders. And they began to fear the scary things in life around them more than they feared the God of wonders, the God reigning over all things. After all, great enemies were at their gates, and the threats before them seemed a lot bigger than the God they could not see. So please remember that people living in darkness can be very religious people. They can be church people. So Isaiah presents us with two groups, really. There's a large group of people. They are in darkness. They call themselves the people of God, but they're really not. And then he presents us with a comparatively small group of people upon whom this light has shined. A remnant of God's people. And this is the true Israel of God. And what is God going to do? Well, says Isaiah, he's going to preserve them. Light has come. A wonderful counselor has been born to them. And it's to this faithful remnant that Isaiah's prophecy is given. A people preserved by God for his glory. In the opening chapter, the opening words, really, of Isaiah's prophecy, he says this, "Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah." In other words, judgment akin to that experienced by Sodom and Gomorrah, which, where are they now? They're gone. Judgment akin to that awaits those who are in darkness, who are simply posing as the people of God. It's to the faithful remnant, a people preserved by God himself, that Isaiah's gospel promises are given. So when he says, "Unto us a child is born," who's he talking to? Who's us? "Unto us a son is given." This remnant is kept from being overwhelmed by the surrounding darkness, preserved out of the darkness of worldliness and fake religion by embracing and living by the light that has come in Christ, the wonderful counselor. And again, how do you know if this light has come to you? Well, before we settle on that, think of what it is to live in darkness. Think of what it is to live in darkness. You're stumbling around, uncertain, insecure, always guessing what you're to think and do, never quite assured of anything, really. But turn the light on and everything changes, right?
Yes.
Everything changes. That is no longer your condition. Let me just give you a quick example. Do you care if this is practical for a minute? This whole COVID thing, have you heard about the COVID? This whole COVID thing has created a tremendous fog for God's people to have to navigate. This has been, I'm not going to say unprecedented. It's been a bit murky, hasn't it? I mean, what on earth are you to do with all of the messages that you get? We've isolated. We've masked ourselves. Now we're all told we're to be vaccinated, apparently, at least in countries with money. And it's increasingly common, even among God's people, to say that, you know, we should stop gathering, we should stop singing, and for heaven's sakes, everybody should wear a mask because that is essential to loving your neighbor. Now listen, that sounds pretty churchy, doesn't it? That almost sounds biblical, except what? It isn't. It isn't. Do you realize that you and I do not decide what it means to love our neighbor? We don't have that authority. Do you realize that your neighbor has no authority to decide how you're to love him or her? The government doesn't decide what it means to love your neighbor. Who does? Well, as it turns out, God does.
Amen.
And we just spend weeks looking at the revealed will of God in the Ten Commandments. Do you remember this? Please tell me you remember this. All right. It wasn't that long ago, right? And what? How did Jesus summarize the law? Well, it's to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and it's to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, we're bright people. We can reverse that. So what's it mean to love your neighbor? Well, it's to do with fulfilling the moral law of God. Don't steal his stuff. Don't sleep with her husband. Stop coveting their house and their job and their ministry. I'm afraid you won't find anything to do with face masks in there. You just don't. And please don't misunderstand me. I am not speaking about your personal decision to wear a mask. If you are convicted of that in your heart, in your conscience, you'd better do that. Don't violate conscience. Nor am I speaking of your personal conviction about whether you should gather in public or not. That's not what I mean. What I mean is simply this. We're misusing Scripture. We're misusing the light that God has given to us. Another name for that is darkness. When we try to decide what it means to love one's neighbor. As it turns out, we don't love one's neighbor by compelling them to do whatever it is we want them to do. We don't have that authority. Are we okay?
Yes.
Okay. But that's only one example. I mean, take your pick. She did this to me. He did that to me. Therefore, we have to get divorced. It's in the Bible. No, it isn't. They can't be Christians. They don't even homeschool their kids. It's in the Bible. No, it isn't. I don't need to be attached to other believers in my life. I can just go out into the mountains and stare at the stars and watch my little screen by myself. And, you know, my salvation is a private matter. It's just to do with me. It's in the Bible. And the thing of it is it's not. It's not in the Bible. And another name for the misuse of light is darkness. It's darkness. Isaiah rejoiced that God's preserved people, his faithful remnant, avoided the very human tendency to twist God's truth for their own purposes, to ignore God's truth when it wasn't expedient for them, or perhaps most devastating, to let the culture decide what truth is. Now let me just ask you something. Do you suppose this is relevant to us today? People letting the culture decide what truth is? That has not served us well, friends. And so Isaiah says in chapter 8, before he even speaks of the child born to us, the son given to us, he says, "Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." But what in the world is he saying? He's saying, yeah, the whole community is panicked. And for good reason. They see a threat around every rock because the circumstances are, in fact, quite dire. God's judgment is coming. But then he says, don't be surprised by that. As if God has somehow lost control of his world, the experiences of his people. You're to live by the word of God, not joining everybody else in panic. Live in light of the promises of God. So instead of living in fear, says Isaiah, not knowing what to do, listen, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. How interesting that that's a description of Christ that we see in the New Testament. To God's preserved people, he is a sanctuary, a place of safety, and we run to him. He is our strong tower, not to be overrun by any enemy. To whom can we run to escape the just wrath of God? For our sin, just Jesus. That's it. To whom do we find the wisdom needed to live for God's glory while we're surrounded by darkness? In Christ alone. And so says Paul, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you in all wisdom. God is your sanctuary As you trust in him, Isaiah says, as you order your life by the sure, reliable counsel contained in his word. It's always possible among God's people to become experts in the technical aspects of Scripture. Do you know what I'm saying? This word means that. This verb means this other thing. And that is very important, trust me. But do you realize that the Word of God is given to us as light, that we might actually live by it, that we might actually follow it, not simply study it? So Isaiah says to God's people in his day, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Do you run to the word of Christ when you need counsel? Are you trying to noodle through everything on your own? Or by the wisdom of the world? Does the light of his counsel dwell richly in you? Or do you live by the little truisms that we find on Instagram and Facebook? You know the ones I'm talking about. Some of them are quite good. But some of them are almost all true, which makes them completely wrong. Do you live by the light of truth or by the world's best wisdom, the wisdom of the community still living in darkness? This has always been the challenge of God's people. And that's exactly what ancient Judah was struggling with. She just desperately needed wisdom. And yet she kept going to the wrong places to find wisdom in the realities of war, in the realities of broken families, in the realities of economic distress, fear of the future. Judah desperately needed wisdom, and yet she kept going to the world's trough to find wisdom. And so Isaiah says, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Think about that as we grope around in the fog of our present circumstances. Should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? And Isaiah says, no, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Well, how interesting. There's that light and darkness thing again. You're in darkness when you're not living by the light of our wonderful counselor. And people today come up with their own forms of counsel, don't you think? You know somebody really well who's prone to do this, don't you? We have our own forms of superstitions and superficialities. In our day, we call them things like best guesses, you know, gut feelings. The world says to you, just follow your heart. How many of you know there are often times when your heart ought not be followed? Groupthink. The politicized science of our day is leading us in some very strange ways. And very few people are willing to stand up and say, look, if you torture those statistics long enough, they'll confess whatever it is you want them to. There's always the danger of these things being practical. I've got to live by something sure, something certain. And I find that in the Word of God, the Word of Christ, the light of my wonderful counselor. Do you know that Jesus' wisdom, incomprehensible as it is, means that he knows your only way to the Father? Please hear this, those who are living in fear of death. Do you realize every one of us has an appointment with death? Jesus knows your way to the Father, your only answer to the death that awaits you and me. Jesus alone knows the way of salvation, eternal life. Follow this Jesus, Isaiah says, and he will lead you all the way to God's kingdom, all the way to God's heaven, sinless, holy, glorified, the man or woman in communion with God you were created to be. What does our wonderful counselor say about the way? Well, he says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And how does he accomplish this? Well, says Isaiah, it's all in his name. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Mighty God. The second couplet, just like the first, reminds us that this promised child, this son given, is both divine and human. Remember, Jesus perfectly fulfills the characteristics of these names. He is Mighty God. Meaning what? Well, God, of course, there is no other God. So when we speak of gods, lowercase plural, we're not speaking of real things. We're thinking of the stuff of man's imagining. There is one God, one supreme being, one supreme power person. And so here the scripture says, look, there is no higher being than Jesus. There is no greater authority than Jesus. That's why Jesus can say, hey, look, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. How can he say that? Well, there is no higher authority than Jesus. There is no greater power than that of Jesus. The word translated mighty is used more than 150 times in the Old Testament, and it carries the idea, get this, of a warrior. Do you ever think of Jesus, your Savior, as a mighty warrior? Come in the power of God to jack up sin and death and hell and rescue his people and not just leave you there and says, hey, I'll come back for you later, but to dwell with you by his Spirit day by day by day by day, and you and all of your puny weakness and ignorance, and you say, well, I just don't think I can manage another day. Oh, but Christ is Mighty God. And he is with me. What testimony would the church have if God's people actually lived out in the wide world believing they had an intimate friendship with Mighty God, glory, that he is present in all things? How many fewer of us would wake up each day, as we often do, and say, good heavens, how can I possibly go on? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the baby born into humanity and placed in a manger, is a warrior king who is God. Amen. And his might is unequaled, cannot even be measured. And here's the thing, he's been born to us. He's been given to us, God's people, to be for us a strong warrior, conquering the greatest enemy we have. How many of you know that's not COVID? That's not the possibility of that guy being in office. We got to stop living as if those are our greatest enemies. Your greatest enemy is you. My greatest enemy is me. As a man born in Adam, born in sin, our greatest enemy is sin itself. And Christ has come to conquer sin, to put to death the works of the evil one, the scripture says, and to win for his people who are hellbound the certainty of rescue and heaven. This is our mighty God. Isn't it strange that people can trust in the might, the power of Christ for salvation. And yet we struggle tremendously, do we not, to trust in his might to protect us from far lesser enemies. We live in fear of illness, fear of conflict, fear of other people's opinions. How about that one? Fear of need. Yet all the while, we belong to this warrior king who has come for us. God's people are to live in dependence upon the strength of their mighty God. Listen to Psalm 24, verse 8. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. This is your Savior. Jeremiah 32 says this. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There's nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, the commander of heaven's armies. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men. I want you to just notice that last part. Your eyes, mighty God, are open to all the ways of the sons of men. You see, the eyes of God are open to you. Everything about you. And the eyes of God are open to me. Everything about me. All the stuff you don't know about me. And you just have to ask yourself, what is it that God, great in counsel, mighty in work, sees? What does he see? Well, he sees a person created to be his image bearer who fails repeatedly to do so. That's not a cheap shot. That's truth. We're confronted with this every time we look into the mirror and have the courage to consider what the Lord says to our conscience. He sees a person who is either in willful rebellion or in ignorance, preferring to go her own way rather than God's way, to live by her own counsel and ability rather than God's. And you see, that's a hopeless situation, isn't it? How sad. Well, it is, except for this light that has come into darkness. Except for this child born to us, this son given to us. What has God done about all this? The God who sees everything. Well, he's provided for this child to be born for you, this son to be given to you, to come and serve you as the warrior he is in facing all of your enemies, including the one that matters most to you, your sin and sin's destiny, hell. Do you realize that in his humanity, Jesus possesses the power, the might that you do not have? Power to live only to the glory of God? Power only to live in holiness. Power to be tempted by sin as we are, and yet never, never sinning. Power to defeat the temptations of Satan himself. Power to face hell itself and forever shut its doors for you. That's a warrior. Do you realize that Jesus, in his deity, has the infinite might, that the same might that spoke the universe into existence, the same might that just said, let there be light, and there was. He has the same infinite might that was necessary to withstand the very wrath of God for your sin at Calvary. That's what your mighty God has done with his strength. That's what your mighty God has done with his power. He went to the cross and he stood in your place and he took the wrath your sin deserves. my sin deserves. And this Jesus is alive today. Amen? He's risen. Death has no hold on him. He has power over death itself. He is mighty God. What a warrior he is for you and for me. And he grants his remnant. He grants these people upon whom light has shined, though they live surrounded by darkness, a share in his great victory, entrance into his eternal kingdom. Do you know this Jesus? Is he your wonderful counselor?
Yes.
Is he your mighty God? That's the paradox of the gospel, isn't it? Hell will be full of religious people apart from Christ. Heaven will only be filled with wretched sinners saved by grace through faith in Christ. What a mighty God we serve. Think about the application of this now to your daily living. We'll close with that. Jesus is our wonderful counselor. As we've seen, the light of his wisdom always leads us into God's best. Wouldn't we want to live by that wisdom? Jesus is our mighty God. Christ alone is able to carry your sins away on his strong shoulder and carry your sins so far away from you as you become more and more like him. Doesn't it make sense to follow him, to live in his strength? I pray that these names from Isaiah 9:6 remind us that Jesus is all that we desperately need him to be our Savior and our King. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Let's just end where we began. Where do I turn in order to make sense of life? Where do I turn to find my way through the fog that this life offers? Whose strength do I typically rely upon? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son. We thank you for your word, which gives us a beautiful picture of the reality of the Savior you've given to us. Lord, I pray that you would so work in us that we would cling tighter to Christ. Lord, I pray that we would not get washed downstream in the wisdom of this world, but we would stay as those who live in your light. Lord, I pray that we would live with a greater awareness of your power, your strength. You've come for your people. Lord, let us not live in our own strength. We pray this, Jesus, for your name's sake. Amen.